Well, good morning. Good morning. Am I on? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Great. It's good to see you this morning, and I'm looking forward to discussing this passage that Jessica just read with you this morning. As Jessica mentioned, we've been spending several weeks now in the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, and we've heard messages about the creation. We've heard messages about Abraham and Isaac. And this morning, we've arrived in chapter 25, which is literally the dead center of the book of Genesis. 50 chapters, and we're right in the middle of this book. And that's not a coincidence, I don't think, because this story that Jessica just read for us is really a crucial passage, a crucial turning point in the book of Genesis. It's a linchpin that holds together the two stories, the two narratives of Genesis. One story of Genesis is the story about how God called the world into being. And then the second story of Genesis is about how God called a people, a nation, into being. Now, that second story has already started a little bit in the chapters preceding this one, because we've learned about how God called Abraham and God made the promise to Abraham about how he would have a descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore, and how through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. So we've gotten inklings of this second story, the call of God to Israel, to a nation, to people. But this chapter, chapter 25, is really, I would suggest, where that story begins in earnest, because this is the first time in Genesis chapter 25 that we are introduced to Israel himself. And that's the character Jacob, whose birth is narrated here. Jacob is the one who will go on to become the father of the 12 sons, who then become the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, later in Genesis, Jacob's name will become Israel. And so what we have in Genesis 25 is really not just the story of how Jacob and Esau were born. This is really the story of a nation's birth. This is a national origin story in Genesis chapter 25. And I have to say that if you think about it that way, it's kind of a strange text. It's a pretty weird story for a nation to choose as the story to tell about how it started. Because right away in this story, there is trouble and there is conflict. On the one hand, God has called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be his faithful, chosen people in the world. And he's worked against all kinds of obstacles to make that happen. He's overcome Abraham and Sarah's old age in order to ensure that Isaac is born. And then we learn in this passage that God overcame barrenness again, because Rebekah also could not bear a child, and yet God works through that to conceive sons in her womb. And there's this amazing grace of God that is calling a people into being, and yet, at the same time, God's call brings sorrow and conflict and turmoil and disturbance for Rebekah, even before Jacob is born. It's almost as though, even as this promise to Abraham is in the process of being fulfilled, at that very moment, the promise is called into question. Could this possibly be what God meant by a blessing? I think that's what's going on when Rebekah asks this question in our text. She says, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" Rebekah feels the baby's struggling inside of her womb. And she asks this very human question in our text. I had some fun going through the different English translations, the different versions of the Bible, just seeing how this question is rendered. And every one that I found just sounds so much like it could be ripped out of our own conversation, even today. The King James Version says, "If it be so, why am I thus?" Okay, maybe that wouldn't be ripped out of our conversation, but But the feeling of the question is there. If the promise is really true, if it be so that God has called me to be a vehicle of His blessing and His purpose, then why am I feeling all of this disturbance and struggle and conflict and trouble? The NIV version of the question is maybe a little more recognizable. It says, Rebecca asks, why is this happening to me? Or, if this is the way it's going to be, why go on living? If this is what it's like to be blessed, to be called, to be promised, then why did it happen to me? But I like this version in the text that was read to us, the New Revised Standard Version, because I think it summarizes all of those so beautifully, and it's more poignant. It's really more despairing than any of those other questions. If it is to be this way, why am I even living? Why do I live? Now, I have to be careful here because it may surprise you to know I've never been pregnant. And so I've never carried a child, but I have been very close to some people who have, and I know especially that in the heat of Texas summers, that there may be times when somebody who's carrying a child might reach a point where it just feels like, if it's got to be this way, you know, why do I even live? And maybe when you first read this text in Genesis 25, you might be tempted to think that's all that Rebecca is talking about here, that this is just a physiological problem that she's struggling with, that these children in her womb, it says, are wrestling against each other. But that would be, I think, a misreading of this text. This isn't just about Rebecca's labor pains. This isn't just about the problem of being pregnant with twins. Because the narrator of Genesis, who again has put this story right in the middle, right at the climax of the book of Genesis, knows what is coming for Jacob and for Esau and for Jacob's descendants. And so this question that Rebecca asks is not just about the present that she's in. It's really, in the text, it's a foreshadowing. It's the first sign, really, that Jacob and Israel through Jacob are themselves going to have a lot of problems in the generations to come. I mean, think about just what's in store for Jacob that we've already learned a little bit about in this text. His parents take sides between Jacob and Esau. He creates a split and a conflict in his own immediate family. And then he breaks with his brother Esau. And by the end of the next couple of chapters, his older brother Esau, his twin brother, is going to be hell-bent on killing Jacob. And it doesn't stop there for Jacob, because he's gonna wrestle with an angel of God. He's gonna wrestle with God, some interpretations say, and he walks away with a permanent limp. His uncle Laban, who's mentioned in this text, is gonna work him like a slave before he can marry Laban's daughter. And then there's gonna be more barrenness in his own marriage, more conflict over which mother will give birth to the son of promise. And then when that son of promise is born, his favored child, Joseph, by the end of the book of Genesis, is going to be sold into slavery in Egypt. And so it's all of that, I think, that the text has in mind, even if Rebecca can't know it. All of that is implied in this question that Rebecca asks. If it's going to be this way for my descendants, why? Why is this happening to me? And eventually the question becomes Jacob's question as well. If it is to be this way, why do I live? There's a question every bit as piercing later in the book of Genesis when Joseph's older brothers come and present to Jacob the blood-covered coat of his favored son. And Jacob says, I shall go down to Sheol mourning for my son. Like I said, this is a weird national origin story. If you were just trying to make up a story for where you came from as a people, you'd probably pick a different hero to start it off. You'd probably pick a different special birth story. You might have picked someone like Esau, this hunter, this good-looking reddish man. You know, he's the good candidate for a national origin story. Not this other story, this story of conflict and trouble, this story in which blessing seems to come hand in hand with conflict and sorrow and trouble and violence. But that's Israel's constant question in the pages that follow Genesis. At every turn, Israel knows that it has been called by God to be God's chosen people. And yet, at every turn, Israel finds itself enslaved and in exile and at war with other nations. And so, Rebekah's question becomes Israel's question too. Is this what it means to be called by God? If it is to be this way, why do I live? And I don't know about you, but I think that question is not just Rebekah's question or Israel's question, but isn't a lot of times that our question too? Isn't this our question from time to time? I mean, I think Jacob is really the character of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I find I can most relate to. You know, Abraham is this towering, almost unapproachable figure of confidence and faith and trust, as we learned last week, the man who could go up to the mountain and willing to lift his knife over his own son. I mean, he just has no doubts, it seems. And Isaac, his son, is prosperous and blessed and well off and rich. But Jacob, the one who really takes over much of the narrative of Genesis from this point forward, he's the one who is down in the mess and the muck of human relationships. He's the one who understands what it's like to have a family divided right down the middle. He's the one who understands what it's like to know that there's somebody out there in the world who's trying to kill you. He's the one who understands what it's like to make mistakes. And so he's the one that I find is a little bit easier to understand. Because I sometimes find myself asking the same question Rebekah asks. Why is this happening to me? Is this really what God intended if he called me to be part of his people, part of his household of faith? If this is what that's like, then why did it happen to me? If God has called me and promised a blessing, why has that brought so much trouble in my life? Maybe for you in your life, division with your family, struggles at work or school or all kinds of things that being called to this walk of faith, this journey, has brought conflict. And if this is what it's all led to, then maybe your question sometimes has been Rebekah's question. Why do I live? Maybe you've reached a point that dark where it just doesn't seem worth it. Well, if so, then you're invested in the answer that God gives to Rebekah here, because Rebekah goes and inquires of the Lord, and she presents all of this to God and asks for an answer. And what's the answer that she gets back? This is the cliffhanger. Drum roll, please. Okay. The answer she gets back is, again, a little weird. It's not a very simple, pat answer to this question. It's this mysterious oracle, almost a poem. And the punchline of it to Rebekah is, "The elder shall serve the younger." The elder shall serve the younger. Now, of course, if you know the rest of the story of Genesis, you know that's a true prediction of what's going to happen in Genesis. Jacob, the younger son, is the one who's going to be blessed. Joseph, the younger son, is going to get all kinds of problems with his brothers because they're older and he's younger, and yet he's the one who's favored, and he's the one who's having dreams from God that he will be the one that all the other sons bow down to. And then, of course, that comes true by the end of Genesis, because Joseph is Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt by the end of the story. It is truly said in Genesis that the elder shall serve the younger by the end of the book. But again, that's kind of a weird answer to give to a woman asking a question like Rebecca's asking. Because isn't that the source of so much of the conflict and trouble that Jacob experiences? Esau wouldn't want to kill him if it weren't the case that this isn't the way that things were supposed to work in the world of that time. If we were to imagine getting in a time machine and going back to the biblical times, going back to the world that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in, it was not supposed to be a world where the elder served the younger. On the contrary, this was a society built around the idea of primogeniture. It's a big fancy word for the idea that the firstborn son should be the one to inherit the blessing, should be the one to inherit the estate of the father. And this was a principle that was like law in the world that we're talking about. And if you were to overturn that law and say, no, actually, it's not that the younger shall serve the elder, but the elder shall serve the younger, this is a scandalous reversal of the way things were supposed to work. And it was so embedded in the world that Rebecca knew that it had all kinds of other implications too, not just for sons, but even for daughters. We learn later in Genesis that when Jacob comes and wants to marry Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, instead of marrying Leah, Laban's older daughter, Laban says, hey, Jacob, I don't know if you knew, but that's not the way we do things in this country. We give away the older first and then the younger. It's not supposed to be like this, Jacob. That's not the way we do things in our country. I was trying to think what would be the equivalent, you know, in our world. To understand what God is saying here in this oracle, you almost have to think hard about what are the bedrock assumptions of our society, the things that no one would question, whether it has to do with our rights or the way the law should work or what's customary or conventional. And then imagine God saying, you have a question about why this is so hard for you? Well, the answer is, I'm going to overturn this basic rule about the way the world works. It would be like saying the citizen shall serve the illegal immigrant, or the rich and well will pay for the health care of the sick and the poor, or the parent shall serve the child, or the policeman shall answer to the suspect. The college graduate shall be paid less than the high school dropout. That's how radical this idea would have been in the Genesis world. The elder shall serve the younger. Our world, just like their world, is filled with practitioners of primogeniture. Maybe not of that exact rule, but anytime we insist on our own rights, our culturally bestowed rights and privileges that are ours, because that's the way the world works, and that's the way we do things in this country, and I'm the firstborn, and therefore I should have certain rights. Anytime we start thinking like that, we're thinking along the lines of primogeniture. And here God seems to say, mm-mm. The answer to your question, Rebecca, is that my purpose is to overturn all of that. The elder shall serve the younger. Even if that causes trouble for the elder and the younger. It's a scandalous statement for God to make. So scandalous that I think we try to blunt it sometimes. We try to maybe make it a little more explainable, maybe by turning to the next part of the story in Genesis 25, where where Esau is so hungry when he comes in the field and he decides he's so hungry that he wants to buy some stew, and Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as the firstborn son," and Esau agrees. That's a little easier for us to understand. It would be nice if it all made sense in the end, because Esau gave away his right and he sold it away. And so really this is a morality play about Esau's big mistake. But I don't think the Genesis narrative really allows us to do that. God had already decreed this before any of that happened. And it's not as though Jacob comes across as this really likable role model kind of character in that story. He's a trickster. He's deceitful. He talks his own brother out of his birthright. He thinks that he's in charge. He thinks that he's the one who can make Esau give up his birthright. He's not aware that God has already spoken on this question. God has already decreed that the elder shall serve the younger. And no reason is given. God just said it would be true. Jacob, the biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says, Jacob is a scandal from the beginning. The powerful grace of God is a scandal. It upsets the way that we would organize life. And in the Bible, this is a recurring scandal. It's not just a Genesis story. I mean, think about it. Jesus, we sang earlier this morning. Why did my Savior come to earth? Why did He choose a lowly birth and to the humble go? Well, Jesus Himself said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." It's His own version of this same principle. The elder shall serve the younger. The regular way of organizing things will be overturned in God's plan. In fact, when the Apostle Paul reflects back on everything he knows about Israel's story and everything he knows about Jesus' story, and he adds it all up and puts it all together, the only thing he can conclude when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 is that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. God chose the younger in the world over the elder. God chose the sick in the world over the well. God chose the poor in the world over the rich. Again and again and again and again in the Bible, the God that we see revealed is a God who does not align Himself with the obviously valued ones. It's not a God who aligns Himself with the firstborn son. And that causes all kinds of trouble. The elder sons don't like it. No, not one bit. Did the elder son like it in the story of the prodigal son? When Jesus told of a father who was willing to embrace his prodigal son, the son who, like Jacob, didn't seem like the one who really deserved the inheritance, who had squandered his inheritance away. And when he returns, God says, "Elder son, go kill the fatted calf. The elder shall serve the younger." Didn't like that much. But that's the scandal of God. That's the scandal of God's grace. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, the answer to Rebecca's question is that the elder shall serve the younger. Now, I said it's an answer, but in conclusion, I'd just like you to think about, well, how is it an answer to that question? Rebecca, remember, we started in the story, was in a moment of despair. If this is what God's plan means, conflict and trouble and suffering and sorrow, why, God? And the only answer that God gives is, "I'm going to turn your world upside down." That doesn't, in my mind, immediately make it better. I mean, from some perspective, it might seem to make it worse. You know, Rebecca's trying to figure things out, and then God says, well, the thing you thought you did know for sure, which is that the firstborn son is the one who will rule, nope, I'm turning that over, and all of the things that go along with it in your society. My kingdom isn't organized that way. At first glance, it's kind of hard to see how that helps. But that's the key. At first glance. In order to see how God's purposes work, the story of Genesis tells us that we have to wait. Because it's not always immediately clear how God's choice, His grace, His election of the despised and the weak and the poor and the younger, it's not always immediately clear how that's going to work out and how that's going to help things in the end. If there's anything that we could criticize Esau for in the story of his exchange with Jacob over the stew, it's that Esau wouldn't wait. He had a hunger right then and there. It had to be satisfied right then. And he couldn't wait. But the Bible calls us to wait on the Lord. And the Bible tells us to believe that if we seek the kingdom of God, a kingdom where the ways of the world are overturned, we may find trouble in the short term. But in the long term, all of these things will be added to us. Amen. That's the biblical message. And along the way, we have stories to remind us of how that works. We know how it worked in Jesus' case. The eldest of his generation, the Pharisees and the priests and the religious leaders, they didn't like the message that Jesus was preaching. The first will be last, the last will be first. In fact, it brought him all kinds of trouble. To the point where they called to have him crucified. But how did it work out in the end? God raised him from the dead. And we don't even have to go that far into the scripture to see how God's purposes work. Because even in Genesis, yes, the answer to Rebecca's question is going to bring all kinds of trouble to Jacob. All kinds of conflict. But by the end of the book, when Joseph, the younger son, is installed in Egypt in a position of power and authority, what is he able to do? He's able to feed his famished older brothers and even his father Jacob. And he's able to say to them, "You meant it for evil to me, what you did when you sold me to slavery, but God meant it for good. Because God's purposes, the elder shall serve the younger, will, in the end, work out for good." We have reminders of that in our Bible. I see reminders of it in our own congregation. Because I've seen in this place the ways that God has not chosen the strong. God has not chosen those whom the world would call wise. God has not chosen those who already are something. But even in our midst, I've seen God call those who are not, those who are weak, those who are despised in the world. God has chosen us, all of us, not because we're worthy, not because we're any better than Jacob was sometimes, but just because that's the way God works. That's the scandal of our God. He's done this, Paul said, so that no one might boast in the presence of God, except to say that we know what the Lord has done in us. Let's stand together as we sing.
Itch. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Into the river I will wade. There my sins are washed away. The heavens' mercy stream.